We're going to be today in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And so our series is Learning Jesus with Peter. We're not here to learn Peter. We're here to learn Christ. Not just learn about him, of him, but to learn Christ. And so we have finally come in Peter's journey with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. And our title for this specific sermon is Peter's Confirmation. So I'm going to read this passage first of all, okay? Matthew 17, 1 to 8. And why don't I bring it up for you? You can follow along on the screen if you don't have your copy of God's Word open in front of you. Hear the Word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Have you ever been in a state of crisis? Maybe some of the events of this past week triggered not just circumstantial crisis, but even mental and emotional crisis for you. I'm not just talking about discouragement, doubts, being miffed, you know, wondering when the power is going to come on. But it's possible that for some, this has triggered something, you know, deeper. But beyond this week even, you know, have you ever been in that state where, even a state of spiritual crisis, where you are uncertain of God, uncertain of where he is leading you, what the future holds for you if you continue to follow Jesus? Well, that's where we find Peter and James and John. It's not completely obvious in our text this morning. It's a bit unfortunate there's a chapter break. The chapter breaks are not original. You know, chapter 16, verse 28 just flowed into after 6 days, and so on. But we'll remind ourselves of the context in a moment. But that's the state Peter and James and John are in. They're confused. They're uncertain of where all of this following of Jesus is going to take them. And I think it's, even as they remain devoted to the Lord, they're going through a bit of a crisis. And this is God's answer to that crisis. So whether you're in a crisis or been through one, I really believe if you will be attentive today, that what God's word has to say to us will be helpful to you. Let's just bow for prayer for a moment and ask that the Lord will help us. Oh God, speak to us. Speak to our minds and speak to our hearts. Help us to listen. Help us to take in. Help us to believe. Draw us near to you, oh God. Please help us. Give us your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this point on the journey, Jesus' disciple Peter has an understanding of Jesus, of the Christ, that far exceeds the understanding of most. But he is still a long way from where he ought to be. So I'm going to recap where we were 2 weeks ago in Matthew 16. There had been a whole range of opinion on this question about Jesus' identity. But the vast majority of people had decided that Jesus was a prophet of some sort. And they even put him up there with the greats. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, that the people say John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they even put him up there with the greats. And then Jesus asked his disciples directly, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's Simon Peter who replied in Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, God's anointed one, the long-promised King. And he is himself the eternal God, of God the Father eternally, his Son, in the beginning with him, and now and forevermore, since his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, he is the God-man, fully God, fully man." This is what Peter recognizes. It's a wonderful answer. But then it became immediately clear that there was still so much that Peter didn't grasp, because he believed that in short order, Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and take up the crown. But then Jesus says, in short order, he's going to Jerusalem to take up the cross. He is going to suffer and be killed and rise the third day. Matthew 16, verse 21. And Peter has no category for this, for a suffering, slain Messiah. So Peter, he actually rebuked Jesus, which is pretty crazy. Right after he confesses Christ, now he rebukes Jesus. Well, Jesus in turn, Matthew says, rebuked him. He even called him Satan and said that Peter was a stumbling block to him. As Peter was, and I explained this last time, Peter was echoing Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness from Matthew 3, I think it is. If it's not 3, it's chapter 4. But he was repeating the same temptation, like he believed in Jesus' kingship without suffering, which is exactly what Satan had offered Christ in the wilderness. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and he said, "These will be yours if you will bow down and worship me." So kingship without a cross, which is not God's plan, and it wasn't possible. So that's what And then, Jesus rebukes him. And then he says, "If you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross." And they knew what that meant. They had visions of dead men walking and laying down their lives and being crucified. That's what came to mind when Jesus talked like this. But what kind of future is this? They had no idea that this is where all of it was leading. This is their first hint of it. The prophets promised the kingdom and the power and the glory for the Messiah. But now he's talking suffering and death. So this is why Peter rebuked him. "Jesus, you don't know what you're saying. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Does Jesus know what he is doing? Where is all of this even leading? So they're filled with confusion and uncertainty. So today we have arrived at a hugely pivotal moment in Peter's journey with Christ. And now we're going to see God's answer to all of those questions. Whether Jesus knows what he is doing, if following him is truly worth it, and where all of this will take us. And as we read earlier from 2 Peter, it's later on, many years down the road, that Peter will call this moment his confirmation. Let's get back into verses 1 and 2. First of all, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Of this moment, Mark says, "He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them." Luke writes, "The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." That he was transfigured simply means that his appearance changed. But it doesn't mean that he suddenly morphed into another shape or into something that he wasn't, okay? He wasn't, his appearance wasn't altered to be something different. His appearance was altered to show who he truly is. To answer their confusion and to answer their uncertainty about Jesus, God has just now pulled back the veil on the beauty and the glory of his Son. And then something very, very odd, but very, very fitting to this moment happens. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." There are multiple reasons. The inevitable question is, what in the world? Why are these two guys here? They're not even like presently alive on the earth. These are heroes of the faith from way, way, way back. What is going on? Why are they here? And there are multiple reasons for the appearance of the prophets Moses and Elijah with Jesus. I'm going to tell you something key right now, so pay attention. This is the third astonishing revelation of the glory of God to individuals on a mountain. This is the third revelation of God's glory on a mountaintop. Okay? The first, some 1,500 years before this, was witnessed by none other than the prophet Moses on Mount Sinai. The second, some 900 years before this, was witnessed by none other than the prophet Elijah, again on Mount Sinai. So why are these two men here? Well, for one thing, remember what all of the people are saying about Jesus. They're saying that Jesus is a prophet in the same vein as John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other greats. He's a great prophet, but just a prophet. That's the majority opinion about Jesus Christ. And so now, two of the greats, whom you could say represent the law and the prophets together, these prophets representing those two periods of the Old Testament, are here. Men who saw the previous two glory revelations on the mountain. They're now here for the third to bear witness to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Whereas everyone is saying he is a prophet and a great prophet, but just a prophet, they're here to bear witness that Jesus Christ is singular. He stands alone. He is all in all. They're bearing witness to his supremacy. And so there are, between these three events, numerous points of parallel. From the place that each occurs, to the individuals who are involved, even to the circumstances in which that glory is revealed to them. Even to the fact that in all three revelations, all of the individuals who are there to behold this glory are in a state of deep crisis. They are all discouraged. They are each one uncertain of God and doubtful about the future for God's people. in all three circumstances. So there are so many, and I don't have time to get into all the corresponding parallels, but this is really important to the story, actually. This is really important for us to understand what is happening here and how amazing this moment is. There are so many corresponding parallels between these three events, between these three revelations of the glory of God, that there is no doubt in my mind that what is happening with Jesus and the disciples in Matthew 17 is actually a deliberate reenactment and the stunning completion of a series. We could think of it like a trilogy. And this is the stunning completion of this trilogy. These three mountaintop revelations of the glory of God, all of which leads to our amazement and our growing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, like I said, all three displays of glory come on the heels of incredible discouragement and confusion. For Moses and Elijah in particular, their ordeals were very severe. But for the disciples too, they have just learned of Christ's death for the very first time, and they have no category for it in their theological understanding. They have no way, they don't know how to process the information that they have just been given. So they too are confused and uncertain. But let's go back. We're going to look at each of these in turn, and I want to help you to understand. And we're going to tie it all in together at the end, and I hope that you see and grasp, and I hope you really find it helpful for yourself. So we'll look first to this, the time with Moses. So when the people of Israel, they came out of Egypt, right? They came out of slavery in Egypt. They spent several weeks in the wilderness until they came to Sinai, and they camped at the base of the mountain. And Moses went up for some 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law from God. And while Moses was gone for so long, the people, they didn't know what had become of him. And so they demanded that Moses' brother Aaron, his secondary lead, they demanded that Aaron make this golden calf for them. And once made, they prostrated themselves before it, danced around it, and hailed this golden calf as the God that had delivered them from Egypt. God, in response, indicated that he was going to destroy the nation and start over with Moses. But Moses interceded for the people, and God relented. Then God said that they would live and they would go to the land of promise, but he was not going to go with them. Instead, he would send his angel. Again, Moses interceded for the people, and again, God relented. But at this point, Moses is very uncertain, he is very discouraged, and he needs confirmation that God is truly with his people and for them, and his promises are going to be fulfilled. And he says, please, he's looking for confirmation, please show me your glory. So God responded that Moses could not see God's face and live, but he says to him, while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now understand, the Lord is spiritual, a spiritual being, not a physical being. He doesn't have an actual back and an actual face, so he is using these human characteristics to help us to understand what is happening spiritually. What he is saying is, Moses cannot see the fullness of the glory of God, his face, and live, but a fraction, rather the fraction, the back part, the afterglow, so to speak, of God's glory. So Moses was then commanded, present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And so atop Mount Sinai, God descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, And it says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And when he finally did descend the mountain, he didn't realize it, but having been with God and talking with him in that sense of face to face, his face shone so to such a degree that the people were afraid to draw near to him. Nearly 600 years later, the prophet Elijah was likewise greatly discouraged after a confrontation with the people of Israel. So, 600 years later, by that time, they were in the promised land. The civil war had already happened, and the kingdom of Israel had split into two: Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Ahab was king in Israel in the north in those days, and evil Jezebel, notorious, infamous Jezebel, was his queen. And the vast majority of the people worshiped the false god Baal. So do you remember that confrontation that Elijah had with the false prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel? So there's this contest, and I don't have time to get into all the details, but Elijah and the prophets go up the mountain, and the people of Israel are gathered there to witness this contest. And Elijah says to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word, it says in 1 Kings 18. So Elijah won that contest, and afterward he executed the false prophets. Well, Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done, and when Jezebel heard it as a, you know, wholehearted devotee of Baal, she swore that she was going to do the same thing to Elijah by that time tomorrow. And so Elijah fled the country. He was prophet in the north. He went down south into Judah, into the very bottom of the country. And there, it says in 1 Kings 19:4, he cried out to God saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And from there, the Lord directed him back to the site of his revelation to Moses. Elijah journeyed down below Judah another 40 days deep into the Sinai Peninsula, to the very same mountain that Moses had ascended. And there, the Bible says that Elijah lodged in a cave. And there's a parallel there. This is a total maybe. I'm not saying I really truly believe this, but it would be pretty neat if, you know, wind and rain had, you know, used its force against that cleft where Moses had been hidden, to by this time form a cave where the prophet Elijah could lodge. And just, it'd be neat if it was the very exact same place. But there, just as with Moses, God commanded Elijah to present himself as the Lord passed by. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. I'm reading there from the screen now. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and God revealed his plans for Elijah's ministry. He was to anoint the next king and to anoint his successor, Elisha, a prophet like him. But let's note the similarities. Both men are in a state of great crisis. In both situations, false worshipers abound, and both men are greatly discouraged. They are weary. They are confused about what God is doing, and they are uncertain about what the future holds. They are at tremendous low points. And so the two prophets, then go up the same mountain, Sinai, or Horeb, as it was also called, shelter in the rock, present themselves before the Lord, and hide their faces as the Lord passes by and proclaims his word. And now, all of these years later, here are both of them back on a mountain for the third such revelation of the glory of God. And in the disciples' day too, false worshipers abound. Everybody severely underestimates the glory of Jesus and who he is. Some have a diabolical answer, like the religious authorities. They believe he's an agent of the devil. His hometown says he's nothing special. He's from here. They were offended that he could be anything more. But the vast majority of the people say he's a prophet. A great prophet, but still just a prophet. So false worshipers abound here, just like as in those two previous circumstances. And now Jesus has just revealed that he must suffer and die, and he calls his disciples too to carry the cross. And so as with Moses and Elijah, these disciples too are confused about what God is doing and uncertain about the future. So in all three circumstances, the true worshipers are in trouble, fearful of the future and uncertain of the Lord, even as they remain devoted to him. But God sees, and God knows, and God is mindful of the pain and the confusion of his people. Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John need the reassurance of the Lord. They desperately need to be fortified in their faith and renewed in the mission that God calls them to. They need to behold the glory of their God. It is the revelation of God's glory that strengthens us to continue trusting and following, even in the midst of great crisis. When the days are dark and the true worshipers are few, when we are confused as to where the Lord is leading us, where all of this is taking us, we don't know the path forward, when we are filled with doubt about God, let us seek for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. If the light of the glory of God will be clear to us in Christ, we will have courage. In all of our confusion and uncertainty, we will still be faithful to follow forward. The Lord will be with us, and he will see us through. It says in verse 4 now, if you look at toward the bottom of the screen, and Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Luke says that Peter says what he does about making the three tents just as Moses and Elijah were parting, like he's trying to prolong the moment. At the same time, he's trying to honor the three. In any case, as Peter was so inclined to do, he puts his foot in his mouth. He really doesn't know what he's saying. He's misspoken. It's totally unintentional, but his request has put Elijah and Moses on the same footing as Jesus. And that's the problem of that time. I mean, that sounds familiar, right? That's what everybody else was doing. They were putting Jesus on the same footing as the prophets. And now that's what Peter's response indicates too. That even as he has a much better understanding of who the Christ is than the people do, he still seriously undervalues the glory and supremacy of Jesus. But it helps us, actually, that Peter messes up so often. Because every time Peter messes up, heaven steps in to help him, and clear things up, and in so doing helps us as well. So heaven will make it very clear now that while the prophets have appeared to bear witness to who Jesus is, Jesus stands alone. Verse 5. This is why the Lord says what he does. The Father speaks from heaven. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Back when the Lord descended on the mountain in the cloud the first time and revealed his glory to Moses, he proclaimed his perfections. He proclaimed his perfections to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. With Elijah, the Lord revealed his plans. He was to go from there and he would anoint the next king and also his successor, Elisha, and the Lord would be with him. But as God here comes down upon the mountain in the cloud of glory, he doesn't proclaim his perfections or his plans. Why no perfections? Why doesn't he go through a list of his attributes here? Because his perfections are right there, before them, embodied perfectly in Jesus Christ, his Son. And God doesn't here, like he did with Elijah, go through his plans. Why doesn't he announce his plans? Because the plan, plan A, and there is no plan B, the plan is right there before them. In God's Son, Jesus Christ. So it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The appearance of Moses and Elijah atop the mountain at this revelation of the glory of God demonstrates to us that all three mountaintop revelations really stand in continuity with each other. Their appearance will tell the careful reader that this has happened before on a mountain with these same individuals being there. This is part of a series. Those prophets, what they saw and heard atop Sinai, even their whole ministries, were preparatory for the coming of Jesus. And like their appearance here, so also their leaving the scene is a message. Their appearance was a message to Peter and James and John, and their leaving is a message to them and to us too, that they are not on equal footing with Christ. He is singular. He stands alone. So I want you to think of it like this. If you put those three events together from the mountaintop revelations, in the Exodus and Kings texts, it says that the Lord passed by. Especially in Exodus, it says it over and over again. The Lord says, "I will pass by. My glory will pass by." And then when it happens with Elijah too, the Lord passed by. And it was a fraction of the glory of God. Here, one moment and gone the next. Like a flash. A flash of a fraction of glory. And each prophet then remained. The glory passed, and the prophet then, when it was gone, he remained alone. But now it's Moses and Elijah who are here one moment and then pass, gone in a flash, and Jesus who remains. So in the first two revelations, the glory passed and the prophets remained. Now, however, it's the prophets who pass and the glory that remains in the person of God's Son. For when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. First on Sinai, twice, to prophets glory came. But all too soon, it passed by, and the prophets, they remained. But then a third time, glory seen, now in Christ. And though the prophets, they passed by, there's glory still, for he abides. And not long before he was martyred, Peter wrote, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, that is the word about Jesus and his glory from of old, now more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You see, it took a lot of time for Peter to understand the meaning of the transfiguration of Jesus. In fact, he clearly doesn't grasp the significance of it until after Jesus' resurrection. But it became confirmation for him that all that the prophets had said about Jesus is true. His is the kingdom and the glory and the power. His is the kingdom that shall never be destroyed and the dominion that shall never pass away. It is all true. And yes, he must ascend to the throne by way of the cross. But following the announcement that Jesus makes about the cross, then here is God's answer to their confusion. It's the brilliant revelation of his glory. It's the cross, then glory. The cross is the way. The cross is not the destination. So where does all, that's the question from the beginning. Where is all of this leading? You see, Jesus wasn't only revealing his glory on the mountain. He was revealing the future. His, the disciples, and ours. That's the destination. That's the future for everyone who takes up the cross and follows Christ. Will reign with Christ in glory, and with him we will, just as Jesus promised, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Is following Christ worth it? Where is he leading us? This is the answer. Matthew 17, Christ's glory revealed. This is the destination that we are headed to. It's our confirmation. Peter says, pay attention. Pay attention to the word that reveals his glory. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that where we are? Isn't that our age? Isn't that the society in which we live? It's the dark place. But the word that reveals to us the true glory of Jesus and our future with him, if we will trust and follow, it's a lamp. It's the lamp that shines us and leads us on. And we would do well to pay attention to it until the day dawns, the day of Christ's glory, and the morning star rises in our hearts. Would you bow with me to the Lord? Father, I pray that we would realize there is no true hope of a true, lasting, secure future apart from your Son and salvation in Him. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. To follow Him, Father, is a hard way. It's the narrow road that few find. Help us, O God, to be humble enough to admit it, that we can't make it apart from Him. We can't save our souls. We can't transform our lives. We can't make it to You. We can't climb to heaven. You must come down, and You did through Your Son, who made the way for us, who lived the life, the perfect life that we could never live, and died the atoning death for sin that we could never die. You raised Him triumphant from the grave and received Him back into glory. Your promise is that He is coming again. It's the day of Christ, the day of His glory, and it will dawn. We must be patient. We must wait, and we must trust in You until that coming day. Until it does, then, Father, help us to be very attentive to Your word and to the glory of Your Son revealed here. I pray that it would grip our hearts, convince our minds, and always draw us near to You. Help us to keep following faithfully on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.